Come, Holy Spirit, teach us from your word that we might know you and serve you more faithfully. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of the people around here know that I was a youth pastor for a very long time. As a matter of fact, I didn't quit being a teenager before I started doing youth ministry. And so it's been a part of me for a long time. And I have worked with lots and lots of teenagers. And I've never failed to ask, hey, guys, what do you guys want to study? That the answer did not come back in some way, shape, or form. The book of Revelation, right? I mean, is there something about Revelation that just intrigues teenagers? They want to know what all those symbols mean, the beast and the seven eyes and all the horns and all this kind of stuff. And it's just, you know, it's just fascinating. What they don't know, but some of you guys know, is that back in the 80s and the 70s, it was a huge, huge thing. There were, oh my gosh, there were books written. Remember Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and the kind of cheesy B movies, Christian movies about being left behind, right? And John and I've talked about this because we have similar background. And so, you know, all these, of course, things. And there was this fascination with the end times, with the second coming. I'm supposed to talk to you today about last things, about the book of Revelation, but we're not gonna get into some of that. I'm not gonna lay out for you a chart and tell you when Jesus will return. It's interesting to me. There's a denomination of Christian churches that literally split off because one the group, you know, pinpointed the date when Jesus was going to come back, and then it didn't happen. And then they said, well, they got it wrong, and so they set another date, and then that didn't happen. After the second time, half the group said, okay, look, this is like a major Christian denomination. They said, look, we're not sticking around here. You guys, you've false prophesied twice. We're not gonna focus on that aspect of the book of Revelation today. But we do want to talk about what Revelation is about, what the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to St. John, is about. It's not revelations. You'll hear it pluralized. There were lots of revelations. As a matter of fact, there are many, apocalyptic type books that were circulating in the ancient world. Circulating in the ancient world. From about 200 years before Christ's coming to about 200 years afterwards. So there's a whole genre of literature, there's your $5 word, of apocalyptic literature that dealt with this dramatic, God's dramatic dealing, his, you know, kind of a radical dealing with the end times where eventually good was going to overcome evil. And so this fits within that genre, this revelation that John gets on the island. It's taking forward the concept from the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. You will, if you read the Old Testament, hopefully our 20-week series that we're ending today on the essential 100 scriptures, that's why we're looking at Revelation today. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find over and over again places like in Joel 3:18 where it talks about the day of the Lord, the coming of Messiah. Now a lot of the Jews of their day didn't recognize that it was going to be a two-phase operation. And when Jesus comes saying, I have ushered in the kingdom of heaven, I've begun the day of the Lord, but although it's not going to be completed until I come again, my second coming, but that wasn't understood. But this concept of the day of the Lord, when God would radically take care of business and judge injustices and right all wrongs. That is what's going on here. Eschatology is the fancy word that you hear, the biblical word, the theological word. It really just means end times, the last things, if you will, the final stage. And all of our scriptures today deal with really the second coming of Jesus Christ. They deal with it in different ways. Our Old Testament from Daniel, which is a prophetic book, Our New Testament looking at Revelation, Mark's Gospel, that chapter 13, that weird bloody moon and darkened sky whole thing there. All of these are talking about the return of Christ. And what I would say to you is, and I hope you do pick up the book of Revelation, But I hope that you understand, first of all, that it is given to us to understand about Christ's return. You know, be careful about being fascinated with whether or not the black bear represents Russia, and if, you know, China is the red dragon, and all these things that start these sort of ideas that get passed around in terms of interpreting in end times. Be careful of that, because it's clear that the book of Revelation is written to be about Christ's return. It's to be focused on His return, not all the stuff that happens in between. And a lot of it is very difficult. And I'll say up front to you that this is not an easy book. If anyone tells you, well, Revelation is easy, you know, first of all, if they call it Revelations is easy, okay, be careful, okay, because it's the Revelation. And then secondly, they tell you, oh, it's really easy to, and they say, let me show you. Carefully back away, because you need to be careful, because it's not an easy book. Great minds of the church, great thinkers have spent lots of time. There are at least five major classifications of interpretation for the book of Revelation. You know, there are lots of people who've given lots of thought into that. So the other thing I would say to you is that you need to be aware that Revelation, though it is an apocalypse, it's a looking at that end time, it's also a prophetic book. I gave you at the beginning of Revelation, the first few verses you've got there are from the first chapter, because I want you to be aware, and I know some people aren't very familiar with the book of Revelation, that John is writing to seven churches. He's writing to churches in Asia, what we would call Asia Minor today. Many of them in modern-day Turkey, which didn't have a ring for us because of our relationships with Turkey. He's writing to the church of Ephesus, among others. It's a prophetic book. He's writing it, and he's, in other words, it's not being written to some people living in 2009, skipping over 2,000 years of church history. It's being written to people living at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, who are living under Roman persecution. Roman hand is coming against Christians. We're tired of the way they're upsetting many things in the social world of the Roman Empire, and so they're beginning to be persecuted. And John, who's very near the end of his life on this island, is writing this book. Yes, it is an apocalypse. It is a look to the end, but it's also a prophetic book to a people who are being persecuted, who are suffering. That's what the word tribulation there means. Jesus will use it in the Mark Gospel. He says, this will be a worse tribulation than you've ever experienced. He's talking about a period of suffering and persecution that's unmatched. So know that John is writing it first and foremost to a particular group of people. And he's writing it into their suffering, into their persecution, and their situation. And that he is writing it as an epistle, as a letter of comfort to them. It's interesting to me, it happened really at this service as well as at the 8 o'clock service, that as we read these passages, all of them, the Daniel passage, even the Psalm was that way, there's something very worshipful, particularly though when you begin to read the book of Revelation, you are drawn to worship. As a matter of fact, you may not know this, but a lot of our worship songs actually come out of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's just so powerful. John is giving us this glimpse of the heavenlies. And, you know, at one point in chapter 5, which is a great place to read, it talks about this, that there's a seal to be opened, and no one is worthy to open the seal. And they're sort of, and John is saying, and we were all weeping and crying, and then all of a sudden, there's this lamb that comes in, who's obviously been wounded and even killed. And the lamb comes up, and the lamb takes the seal. And when he breaks the seal, everyone in heaven yells out, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise. For with your blood you bought back people from all nations." And it just breaks into this heavenly worship. Holy, holy, holy. The holy, holy, holy songs we sing. There's so many of them. Why? Because it's this revelation that here is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being worshiped in heaven. And every time, it's like it's this competition, you know, like at a football game, you know, you one color and the other color, back and forth. Except here, it's the more one worships the Lamb, you know, that was slain, And then the other one, you know, worships the Ancient of Days, as it says in Daniel. It's like this competition, and the worship goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until it's just this amazing display of giving of everything they have, body, soul, mind, and strength, unto God. It's a worship book. Revelation is meant to be a worship book. My favorite professor in seminary, Grant LeMarcon, he's a good Canadian hockey player. He said that if you want to know, here's the book of Revelation. Here's what the Revelation is about. It's a worship book, and it's a choice. Who will you worship? Will you worship the beast, or will you worship the Lamb? That is what Revelation is about. It's calling the worship. Will you worship the beast, or will you worship the Lamb? So that's what we're looking at here. Now, it may seem like a little bit of a punt, because clearly we can't get through 22 chapters of Revelation today, right? I want to actually have you turn over to the Mark passage, Mark 13. Because I think, above all, we need to have the right perspective when we do read Revelation. When we do look at that last book of the Bible that has inspired so much of our worship music. And is written to people who are suffering and being persecuted. Jesus is writing, this is a kind of a strange chapter in Mark's gospel. Now, you've been given the second part of the chapter. But it's important that I fill in for you a moment what the first part of the chapter is. Here's the picture. Jesus is outside of the Temple Mount with his disciples. They're walking along. Now, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is bigger than Ben Hill Griffin Stadium. So we're not talking about a small building here, okay? It's big. Jack and I were there, right? We were there at the bottom. And so they're walking along, and they're like, Jesus, aren't these great buildings? Aren't these masterpieces? And Jesus says, I tell you, there's going to be a day when not one of these stones is going to be left standing. It's all coming down. Let's keep moving. You know, and they walk on along, right? So, you know. So the couple of the disciples that are kind of the inner circle, they pull Jesus aside and they say, we need a little more interpretation about this and stuff. And they begin to ask Jesus. And this is, again, it's right before this passage picks up. And the whole deal is, for a Jewish person, there's a strong belief in the first century and even before that God would protect his temple, that it's his place. It's his, you know, it's his home court. He's going to defend his house. And so if anything goes bad, you go to the temple and you're safe. And that's because God's not going to allow a bunch of pagans to invade his temple and to conquer it. Jesus is basically saying, he prophesies, in a few years, and it's about 40 years from when Jesus was speaking those words, he says, this temple's coming down. Now, that's hard for these people because they're going, okay, well, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that means the end of the world's coming, because if you mess with God's house, he's allowed it, and then he's going to bring in the end of the world. The Messiah will come, and he's going to you know, kick butt. So it's all going to be over. So they're thinking, okay, this is the end of the world. That's why this is so potent at this moment. They're kind of doing it together. And what Jesus has to do is he's breaking two things apart. He's saying, look, the temple is going to be judged. God is about to judge Israel. And within 40 years, he doesn't say the number 40, but he says within a few years, the generation he talks about, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed. And then he goes on to say, but he quotes Joel saying, and one like a son of man will come on the clouds and he will gather all together. He's saying, here's what he's saying. He's saying that I'm about to do something that is going to be worse than anything you guys could ever imagine. Think, for instance, about, for us as Americans, the Pearl Harbor or the attack on the Twin Towers, right? And so for us, the tendency is to go, wow, the towers in New York were destroyed. That must mean this is the end of the world. This is it, right? And you heard a lot of that, right? Remember back in 2001? You heard a lot of end-time prophecies. You heard a lot of people saying, oh, my gosh, well, nothing like this has ever happened. Clearly, this is the end of the world. Ironically, what Jesus is doing in Mark 13 is he's saying, look, this will be the worst tragedy, the greatest tribulation that you could imagine. But, he says, but I'm separating it. Just because the temple is about to be judged, Israel is about to be judged, it's going to be destroyed, does not mean the end is coming. What Mark 13 is about Jesus saying, look, this is going to happen in the immediate, this tribulation, this pain and suffering, this persecution, so be ready for it. But it is not the end yet. The end is this other thing, when the Son of Man will come on the clouds, and he is tearing the two apart. So in essence, what he's saying is, when you have a great tragedy, when you see the Twin Towers or something as horrible as that happen, the natural tendency is to think it's going to be the end. But I'm separating that tragedy from the ending. And he says in verse 31 or 32, no one knows the day or the hour when the end will come. So, if you're following with me, what I'm saying is that Jesus is splitting these two things apart. And so you have to read it with an understanding. Verses 24 through 27 are speaking about Christ's return. But most of the rest of the chapter is focused on Jesus saying, be prepared, Jerusalem, Jews, be prepared, disciples, that in a very few years, within your generation, the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, you need to know this. Why? Because a lot of people kind of mush them all together. They don't read the historical context. They don't recognize that there are two things going on, that Jesus is actually pulling these two things apart. The tragedy, the tribulation of the destruction of the temple, and his return. He's pulling those apart. So what do? They read down and they go, I say, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Ah, Jesus said that the end of the world was going to come within a generation, and it didn't happen. And so clearly Jesus didn't know what he was doing, and there's all sorts of undermining. But if, in fact, what Jesus is saying is, no, within a generation, my prophecy about the temple is going to come to pass. But don't be deceived. The end has not yet come. It will come later after that. Be awake. Remember, no man knows the time or the hour. You see that? That's what has to happen to understand this whole text. So what am I saying about Revelation? I'm saying in the same way that we read Mark 13, we need to read the book of Revelation. Those verses there in the middle, 24, about tribulation, the sun will become dark, the moon will not give its light, the sun will be falling from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. That all sounds like end of the world stuff. But if you go back to Joel, where Jesus is quoting from, you understand a little bit more about the fact that in the ancient world, they thought that a deity was in the moon, that the stars, that the sun, that all these things were deities. And so just because the biblical writer is trying to write to people who understand that, he's not saying these are all gods, but he's saying the God will shake the heavens. He will do something incredibly powerful, and he will bring his judgment. And that's what he prophesies. He's going to bring his judgment, and then the clouds are going to open. And instead of the people being drawn to Jerusalem, to the temple to be saved, instead, they're going to be drawn to the one like the Son of Man. Are you guys with me? I can't tell. All right. So we approach the book of Revelation in the same way. What does Jesus say? What does he say to do? He's clearly talking about end times. He's also talking about shorter term judgment and tribulations. What is he saying to do in the midst of this? Does he say to get your calendar out and try to figure out all these things and figure out when I'm going to return? No, he says to stay awake, to be alert. He says to be about the work. He uses this term about, you know, this parable of a man who goes away and he leaves his servants in charge. That'd be a great name for a church in case anybody's looking for one. And he says, you know, he says, you don't know when he's going to return, But be ready. Be alert. Be disciplined. Be actively preparing yourself for God's return. And that's a good word for us. It's a good word as we read the book of Revelation, as we think about these things, and as we consider world events and things that are going on. Not to become consumed with a timeline, but to be ready. To be alert. So, what to make of Revelation? God is moving towards a decisive moment of history. We are all moving towards a place where God will right every wrong. There is a place in time that's coming, we don't know when God will put all things right. We are called to keep that eternal focus. That's to be our perspective. That's to be our end focus. We're to be people who are drawn to worship by this image of God's victory at the cross of Jesus, and then the final victory when the clouds will part and Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, as one of the creeds say. What are we to do? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us are at a place in life where we're not really anxious for Jesus to return. Things are pretty good, especially if you live in Gainesville, right? And so it's like, you know, we just assume, Lord, have you stay a little while longer? You know, don't come back soon. I think in humility and with a really deep breath, we need to recognize that the blessing and the peace that we are afforded is abnormal. It's unusual. It's really amazing. And we should be thankful to God in His grace and mercy that He allows us to live in such a time of peace and relative safety. We should recognize that. Not only in time, but even in the world. And I think part of one of the reasons why we're called to be in labor and in partnership with ministry and mission around the world is to remind us that we are living in an abnormal circumstance. For the most part, throughout history and even in the world today, Christians are persecuted. There is suffering. Let me tell you, if you pick up the book of Revelation in Sudan, in southern Sudan, you're not plotting out if the brown bear is Russia and the red dragon is China. You're giving thanks that John was inspired to write to a church under great tribulation and suffering, and that you are being reminded of this heavenly worship that every week we get to taste a little foretaste of at the Eucharistic celebration. You're grateful that we are in the midst of a God who is bringing about His final victory over injustice and death, and that He will dry up every tear, and that He will right every wrong in one day. And that should remain our focus. And that we are going to be a part of a new heaven and a new earth if we're not cowards and faithless. The end of Revelation, it says, it's the cowards, the faithless ones. It's those who rather than giving thanks for all the good things in our lives, and we have lots to be thankful for, instead they began to worship those created things and began to put their own desires, their own, that's all the list of the things there, the lawlessness stuff that's there. Those are all people who choose to live for idolatries rather than to live for the one who is the creator and sustainer of all life. So, even if our lives are pretty good, we give thanks. It should be an emphasis for us to reach out to those who do not have the same luxury. We should remember that we are a part of God's new creation, that He is making all things new. And so I don't know about you, but I want my labor, my time to be spent on things that are eternal, the things that are going to create, they're going to be part of the new creation. And I continue to pray on behalf of those who don't have the blessings that I have. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quick. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.